I want to begin this morning by reading a quote from something that I just recently read. Throughout history, only a handful of structures have had the power to change history. This is an announcement regarding the largest skyscraper in the world. It is now at 5 stories, and it's going to go way over 100 stories. It's called Burj Dubai, and it's being built by Emaar Properties in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates. And if you go online, you can actually see this very interesting tower that's being built. And it made me think of the Tower of Babel. And particularly, notice in that quote the hubris, the tremendous human pride. Throughout history, only a handful of structures have had the power to change history. Now, it's mostly going to be luxury dwellings, and so I doubt that this building is going to change history much. It may actually tell us something about what we worship in the modern world. I think that's somewhat telling, and we'll see this in a moment, is very much directly related in an interesting modern way to the Tower of Babel. But the question before us here in Genesis 10 and 11, with this tower and this table of nations, the question before us is really, what will men do as they spread out over the earth? What will they do with the common blessings of God, His gift to them of His common grace, His gift to them of the ability to build cities and to do all kinds of other things, to make artifacts, to develop technology, all of these blessings? What will man do? And of course, we know that while there is, in one sense, a symbol of a new creation in the floodwaters receding, and now there's a whole new world spread out before Noah, the fact is that all that is old about the first Adam is still in the world, and we see this rather quickly developing. And what we see, of course, is that the tendency of nations is to take God's common blessings and twist them and corrupt them for their own evil purposes. That's what we have as a tendency of human nature. And of course, we Christians sometimes think that the solution is that we should Christianize governments and nations, that we should have so-called Christian nations, and that governments should be ruling according to the Word of God. And this, in fact, is a complete misunderstanding of the Bible. There's only one government that was ruled by God, and that is His government of His people directly through His revelation in Jesus Christ. The fact is that He is in control of those governments which in no way acknowledge Him, and in fact, they often acknowledge false gods, either implicitly or explicitly. And the fact is that what we are to do is to support those common grace institutions while at the same time recognizing that their tendency is going to be to build towers like the Tower of Babel. And we need to pay attention, of course, to the church and to the government of God in our own lives and trust that in the midst of this battle situation, which will be so until the end of history, that God sets the boundaries of all things. He sets the boundaries. And He does this in at least 2 ways. Number one is He gives us the boundaries of His commandments. And we, God's people, pay particular attention to those boundaries. And we've seen from the beginning of Genesis now that it is innate in fallenness to go breaking the boundaries, to step outside the boundaries. When God says, "Don't eat of this tree," they ate of the tree. They wanted wisdom that was not to be theirs. And when God created marriage, what do we see? Lamech celebrates polygamy and writes a poem about it, and writes a poem about his violence and his murderous instincts. And so the boundaries are being broken all around us, and we are to make sure that we are living within those boundaries. And then, of course, secondly, God has a way of dispersing human power. And that's what we see happening here. Men build towers. God frustrates the project and leaves their agendas incomplete. And so we need to have confidence that God, in fact, is in control of those boundaries. And so we want to look here at three things this morning. And the first is that the Lord peopled the world through Noah's children. He fulfilled the oracle of Noah. Secondly, that the rebel nations storm heaven. And then finally, that the Lord disperses those nations and shows that He is in control of history. And so the first point is that He peopled the world through Noah's children. That's just exactly what it says. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. There were only three of them. They each had wives. And from those three, we see this sort of verbal geography of the nations as they grew from those three children and fulfilled the oracle at the end of chapter 9. And what's interesting is if you look at this verbal geography, you will see that there are 70 nations. Now, it's a real mixed bag because sometimes it lists whole peoples, sometimes individuals who are the heads of peoples, and it's not a complete list. It's not meant to be complete. It's a segmented genealogy. But there are 70 nations mentioned, 70 names mentioned in this genealogy. And that right away, as we remember from an oral culture, these are patterns that we're not inventing. They were very real, and there's just tons of evidence in ancient literature that this is the way things were written because almost no one had a copy of it. They had to hear it. And they would add these things up. They would remember there are 70 nations. And 70, of course, is 7, God's divine control, a symbol of His own sabbatical completeness. And then the 10 is throughout the Bible. These are very useful numbers to remember, to understand what they mean, because 10 refers to a kind of historical completeness. And so if you look at the lives of all these people, you'd see wickedness and chaos and confusion. But the way this genealogy, this table of nations is laid out, is to give us confidence that with all the chaos and with all the sin, God is in control of His world. And notice, too, that at the beginning of the Tower of Babel episode, which, by the way, this is where we've got to be careful not to look chronologically at this. One might say, well, okay, we've got chapter 10, and then chronologically the next thing that happens is the Tower of Babel incident. Wrong. If you go back to Peleg in verse 25, you'll see that in his days the earth was divided. Notice that the languages listed here are numerous. They all had different languages, these nations. And so one could either say, well, it's a contradiction in the Bible, obviously, and Christians would never say that. But if you understand ancient Near Eastern literature, you know that this is not the way it was written anyway. And so now we're going back to Peleg's time, and we're going to get an explanation of why it is that there are all of these languages in the world. Why it is that there is this diversity of power, diversity of race and nationality and nations. And we have the explanation here in chapter 11. But we see also that what the Lord is doing, if you go up to chapter 11, verse 10 and following, you will see that He's setting up the context now. All the nations exist now. God has dispersed them. He has created them. They are under His control. And now out of the chaos comes Shem and his line. We already have the hint of that, of course, right back here in verse 25 and following, where we see that Peleg is in the line that leads ultimately to Abraham. He is in the line that leads ultimately to Jesus. And that's why the New Testament starts with a genealogy. Notice also here that throughout this entire book, 10:1 through 11:9, the word for God, the name of God, is what? It's Lord. It's the covenant name. It's Yahweh. And that covenant name tells us that what God has principally in mind here is His redemptive purposes to save His people from their sins and to save them from all the nations of the world. Now, right in the middle of this, and again, this is not accidental, it's not careless, it's not the work of some sloppy editor putting and scissoring and pasting like we do with our computers. This is the divinely inspired Word of God, verses 8 through 10, and actually through 11 and 12, is the story of this odd person named Nimrod. Now, it's funny, my kids used to use that for someone that did something stupid. They'd say, "You Nimrod." And that's not an accurate understanding of this name. In fact, if you look at his name in Hebrew, it means, "We shall rebel." Can you imagine having a name like that? If I was named "We Shall Rebel Reynolds," you know, this would be a very startling kind of a declaration that my life is the one of a rebel. Now, when we first look at this in the text, it looks like, well, this was just a mighty man. But we want to be careful to understand that this is the first hint of what happens in the Tower of Babel incident. And he becomes a kind of extreme example of power wrongly used, of giftedness wrongly used. Notice that he starts all these cities. In fact, it's meant here to humble Babylon, because the Babylonian mythology said Babylon was the beginning of creation. And here it just says, no, it was a long time after the creation. It was simply one of the nations under God's control. But notice it says that he is a mighty hunter before the Lord. One might look superficially at that and say, well, it just means that he was a powerful man, gifted, and he lived before God, like Enoch. And that would be the wrong conclusion entirely. In the Mesopotamian mythology, the hunt was a kind of ritual, and the symbolism of the hunt. If you look at some of the artwork that has been dug up from that period, you'll see that the hunt is huge. Remember, in Greece, Diana was the goddess of the hunt, and what the hunt represented was man's prowess, his great power, his ability to control the animal kingdom, and, as a rebel, to do it all without acknowledging the Lord to be the true and the living God. And so you have this very powerful picture, then, of a man who exalts himself before God. And the idea here of being before God is being in God's face. It's saying, I am powerful. I am able to slay animals and build cities. And watch out for me, because I am a giant in the earth. It reminds us, of course, of precisely the situation with those of great regal power back in the beginning, right before the flood. Remember in chapter 6, we saw that the sons of God were not God's people, but rather these were those with great power and great ability in the world to rule and be tyrants. And it was just that wickedness that caused God to judge the world with the flood. And so, at the end of this genealogy, we recognize that God is in complete control of this history, and even of this in-your-face, in God's face, man named Nimrod, this prototypical rebel, that all of this is under God's control. And that's the meaning of this table of nations. And not only is it under his control so that we will not fear, but so that we will also get a sense of the map of his agenda. I always love the fact that when you come into our fellowship hall, the first thing that you see, if you look straight ahead, is a map of the whole world. That's another way of saying that we believe that Genesis 10 is the Word of God. That his project of redemption is not for a nation in Palestine. It's not for a church in America. It's for all the nations of the world. That's the scope of his agenda. And it must, of course, be the scope of ours. And there, in the midst of all of this, we see that the seed For book 5, beginning at 11:10, is sown in the little story of Eber. And there is a possibility that that is where Hebrew or Eberu comes from. We're not absolutely sure of that. But we know that this is the lineage that leads to Abraham. And that will then make up the story of really the rest of the book of Genesis. And it will look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of this, looking forward to the coming of Jesus the Christ. And so then we look, secondly, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11, at the rebel nation storming heaven. There is great symbolism, great power in this historical event that is meant to teach us what the agenda of the world is, and then what God's agenda is, and that agenda will be the successful one, not the world's agenda. The world's agenda gives great evidence for us to think that it will be the one that is victorious. It is the agenda that is in your face, that's out there, that's evident, that's there for all to see, and they are meant to intimidate the believer who believes in God's promises and trusts in His Word. And so the rebel nations then storm heaven. And we see what they're doing here now. Again, it's a wonderful example of how if you read quickly over this story, you'll miss most of its meaning. We're now backtracking in the table of nations to the time of Peleg, which was somewhere in the middle. Remember that each of the three children, they're mentioned in order, beginning with Japheth, Ham, and then Shem. But remember that those are functioning and growing simultaneously. And so here, Peleg was somewhat nearer to the beginning of this dispersion. And now we have what was happening. There was one language, one speech, one lip, and one tongue, literally, throughout the whole world. And we're going back to that time before the nations were dispersed in this verbal geography that we get here. We're going back and we're seeing that what God had commanded and intended is that the nations should be dispersed, that their power should be dispersed. But they're saying, oh no, we will not do this. We want to unite. We need to unite, and we need a project as a symbol of our union. We need a project which will show that we are able to live and prosper in this world without God. Now, it's not said explicitly, but it is there clearly in these verses 1 through 4. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So they were concentrating themselves then, and they journeyed from the east is a very important phrase because this is a signal to us that they are what? They're east of Eden. Now, we in the east here don't ever think of it that way because it doesn't have a religious significance for us. We think of scientifically in terms of geography. But this phrase in the Old Testament, and especially in this book of primeval history, would have said, now these are the people who have been exiled from Eden. They are outside of God's blessing in terms of His redemption. They have been placed outside of that paradise situation. And what do? They unite to create their own paradise. And one of the things that we have to understand here about both cities and this tower is that they had highly religious significance. Cities in this situation were places not of dwelling. There would have been no place for a tower like the one in Dubai where they're going to have luxury apartments and some big mall underneath. But they were places for public discourse and religious symbolism and activities. And so the whole thing here has a religious overtone. Remember when Paul went to Athens, he said, I notice that you are a very religious people. That is to say, you have your own symbols interpreting the world and the significance of your lives. And here now, they are going to build an alternative to the Lord's salvation and the Lord's rule. They're going to build an alternative. And that is precisely what this is. If you look at the temple, you will see that it is a ziggurat. And a ziggurat was perhaps somewhat similar to a pyramid in that it was a mountain-like structure. And it was a mountain that did what? It pointed to heaven. Very intentionally. It was meant to show that there was a link between heaven and earth, and that man would establish that link by himself, building a way to heaven. And the tower of a ziggurat, of course, or the tower which is a ziggurat, would be a stairway to heaven. There were stairs inside of them, and you'd go up to the very top, and there they were expected to meet the gods, or God, who would descend to the top of that tower. And so the pride of man is saying that we will connect with heaven. We'll do it our own way. We will replicate this mountain of God. And in fact, there is a mountain of God, except it's not reached by man's devices. It is reached by God coming down into history through the power of His grace and in the incarnation of His Son. But now, if we look back. In fact, there are examples of this, just so that you realize we're not reading something into the text here, that there is a ziggurat in Babylon, a very famous one. Archaeologists have uncovered it, and the name of it was the House of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. This is very biblical language. And so they're now trying to co-opt the holy mountain of God for their own devices. And then in Larsa, there is also another ziggurat that's been uncovered, and its name is the House of the Link between Heaven and Earth. That's the literal meaning. I believe it's in Akkadian or perhaps Ugaritic that they have uncovered this and found the titles. And so this is precisely what is going on. It is man in his godlike pretensions saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Psalm 2 really expresses the rebellion of man against the Lord, against Yahweh and His Messiah. And so we see also here the culture-shaping power of language. Notice he says there's a lot of talking going on here. This is the talk of the rebel people. And they say, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." This is a command, but it really shows that they have a resolute will to seek power and to express their power over human life and to define it in their own ways. We hear things today like this one, and we constantly hear different renditions of a phrase something like this: "You can be anything you want to be," or "There are infinite possibilities. We have choices. We can make of our lives what we will." It's nothing but that hubris, that overweening pride of humanity saying, "We will define our lives. We will find meaning. And God is just a myth. And if there is a God, we want a God who will, in fact, promote our agenda. We want a God who is not in our face, but we want one who is at our disposal, who will serve our purposes, will be a kind of a force to fulfill our aspirations." We also see here not only the power of language to form culture and meaning, but we see that technology rules. This is the implication here, is that this is the first time that they discovered how to do this masonry. They made their own bricks. They didn't use stones as they did in Canaan to build these ziggurats, but they were able to make bricks, and they had mortar. They discovered how to make mortar out of asphalt. And so technology, we think that's not real technology, but it really is. It's man taking the resources of God's creation and then building culture out of them. In itself, a good thing. But when it's distorted by human sinfulness, it becomes an ugly symbol of rebellion. And so thirdly, the Lord disperses the rebel nations. And you have to see the irony here. The irony is that they're expecting, the ziggurat was meant to say, "We will approach heaven. And now, God, we want you to be at our disposal. You come down and meet us at the top of our tower." And God did, in fact, come to meet them. And when we see this phrase, we see that this is the center. And again, if you look at the structure of this in the Hebrew, it is a clear chiasm. There is that. Remember that delta structure where there are points of parallel all the way through from verse 1 and verse 9 are parallel. And then all the way through until you find the point of this delta structure. And the point is, but the Lord came down to see. But the Lord came down to see. We have another but way later on in the Bible, in the book of Romans, after Paul declares that all the world is guilty before God. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God has come, has been revealed. That in the midst of the world's sinfulness, in the midst of its chaotic rebellion, there's salvation. There is the Christ. God enters history. God works through history. God oversees all things. And here, the language, of course, of coming down is metaphorical in a sense, because God, we know, is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But He also reigns and rules. And the symbolism here is that God comes down indeed to meet them, but not to meet them to do their bidding, but to meet them in judgment. And He comes, and when He sees, of course, He knows what He will see because He is omniscient. But He sees in judgment much the way He did when the Spirit of judgment came in the garden. Remember, the Ruach of the day, the Spirit of the day came and judged Adam and Eve. He saw, and then God came when there were giants on the earth, and He saw their wickedness, and He came in judicial oversight. And He came to say, this will not stand. This tower will not be built. Human pride will not have the last say in human history. I will have the last say. And furthermore, I will now disperse you over the whole face of the earth. I will disperse your power so that you will be under my control. And more than that, I will bless you. I will bring salvation to all of these languages throughout the world. And we see this, of course, in that wonderful second chapter of Acts, which is really the second book of Luke. And we see that that is precisely what God has begun to fulfill in a most powerful way in the book of Acts, in the coming of Jesus Christ and His saving Spirit. Now, notice here the name that the Lord gives to them. Notice the name. It's very important. And you probably know, we speak of someone babbling. And it comes from this. And it's actually onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it is. And what's ironic, however, is that in Akkadian, a language which most of us do not read and do not know. In Akkadian, Babilu means the gate of God. So Babilu would have meant in Akkadian something very different from what a similar sounding word, Babel, in Hebrew means, which is confusion. Confusion. And I found it very interesting when reading, and I really hadn't noticed this before, that when reading through Acts chapter 2, notice now that the nations who have all these different languages, they are confused when they hear it from Galileans who didn't know those languages, and they hear it in their own languages. So now this marvelous thing that language is united in Jesus Christ is confusing to them. But it's a reversal of this terrible curse. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't learn foreign languages. That doesn't mean we're trying to overcome the dispersion of God. It has nothing to do with that at this point in history. The dispersion is there. And the world will never have one single language, however one may dominate for a time. It's Latin, you know, one millennium, and then it's English the next. And who knows, it'll probably be Chinese fairly soon. But the point here is that God is in control, And he names them not what they want to define themselves as, but what he is making sure they are is confused and dispersed. Frustrated in their project of building a tower to their own glory. Remember what the catechism says, the catechism of the city of man? It's what is the chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy himself forever. And ours is precisely the opposite of that, is that God takes priority. Is he's taught us that when we seek our own glory, we end up in confusion and frustration. And he means good. He means temporal and eternal good in coming down and frustrating this project. We oftentimes get frustrated by things in this world. It seems some days when you get up, I have this often happen on my days off, and I have this list of stuff to do around the house, and I get one thing done all day because I get frustrated. I can't find the tool. I need to call someone. They're not there. It just doesn't work out. And we know in larger ways how frustrating certain aspects of human life can be. Try to get something done in politics. Sometimes something good will happen, and then the next governor will undo that, and the next president, the next Congress, and it can be very, very frustrating. I am now going to challenge you, as I've challenged myself, to think of this as, at least in part, a blessing. It's a blessing. Now, we know that democracy, for example, has a downside. It has a downside. It can end up with a tyranny of the masses. But I would suggest to you that the reason that the Lord has blessed democracies is not because nations are Christian, but it's because it's his way of dispersing power. And you can be sure that if the tyranny of the many begins to take over and build a tower, the Lord will frustrate that too. And maybe we'll have a king in 200 years. I don't know. But you get the point. The point is now that God controls the nations for his own glory and good. And people of God, we have got to identify some of the ways, in our culture, in which these towers are continually being built. The human potential movement. And we've pointed out several what they claim to be preachers of some kind of a saving gospel, but pointed out that it's very easy for preachers to preach a gospel that really seeks to put God at our command. He exists for our good in order to make us more successful, more happy. And we know that that's exactly the opposite of the biblical gospel. That we were created and we are redeemed in order to please Him. And in our pleasing Him, we are happy. That's the way He made us. He's made us so that without bringing glory to Him, we can never find true happiness. And so we ought to look around us and say, thank God that power is dispersed. Thank God that human pretensions and projects are frustrated to a degree that human history can continue. Because imagine what it would be like if all of those towers of Babel were successfully built. We need to understand that the gospel is heaven storming earth, not earth storming heaven. That it is God coming down, graciously sending his own Son into this poor, chaotic, sinful, blind, lost, dead world, spiritually dead world. And he has come down and he has invited us to come to the true mountain, to the mountain of God, the mountain of salvation. That's why we sang the hymn that we did, 436. Because God has invited us to join Him in the mountain of glory through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also important for us, brothers and sisters, to seek the peace of the nations in which we live. One might think, well, gee, I think if God is now wants to disperse and frustrate projects, maybe we should be agents of dispersion and frustration. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. That's up to Him. We are actually called to do what the exiles in Babylon were called to do in Jeremiah's day. And I've quoted this several times because it's a rather unique passage in the Old Testament. There they are. They've been taken out of their lands by this tyrannous of their land by this tyrannous nation of Babylon, and there they are. They're in exile. And the question is, what do we do? And Jeremiah says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, pray for the king. Pray for those in authority. Pray. And we do each Lord's Day. We pray for those in authority to keep the peace. And we pray that God would maintain the boundaries, maintain the dispersion, so that we may promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we are like Abraham. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We never trust in the culture of this world. All of society is really on a very rocky foundation. It's very insecure, and we tend to put our trust there, but it's an ill-founded trust. We trust the God who keeps those boundaries until the end of history, when His glory will be fully revealed. And so, people of God, as we begin a new year, let us, with great fervor, promote the spreading of this wonderful gospel, this idol-smashing gospel that we seek to spread throughout all the world, as we seek to encourage our struggling missionaries in Japan, as we seek to encourage the little work in Dover, as we explore new areas where we can help to spread the gospel. Let us remember that the world's projects are doomed to frustration, but we have good news for them, and we ought to bring it to them with great compassion and with great fortitude.